pain signs and flags and banners since I've been alive and aware of what's going on. Maybe some of you can correct me if I'm wrong about that, but it definitely seems like in our current political election moment, both sides of our political divide feel a deep and powerful threat from the other side to their very existence. And this is more than just sort of policy differences. The rhetoric is amped up, like we feel like whoever loses this election might stop having influence or have some deep permanent threat inflicted upon them. And so let's just assume, for the sake of argument, that this election day really is as critical as everyone is saying. Okay, that's a debatable point, but let's just assume it is. It's that bad. It's that important. Well, for us as Christians, even if that's true, what's the faithful response that we have to Jesus? How do we live in this nation, in this place where God has put us now, faithfully serving our King? So I hope to spend two sermons, one today and then another in a couple of weeks, thinking about that together. Today we're going to focus on Psalm 2. So if you've got your Bibles, you can pull them out and open to Psalm 2. If you don't have your own, grab the Bible out of the pew rack in front of you, and Psalm 2 is on page 448 in that copy of God's Word. So today we'll think about Psalm 2, what it means to live as a Christian under the reign of King Jesus here, and then in a couple of weeks we'll come back and try to focus specifically on what it means to be a Christian who has the privilege of voting in our nation's elections, okay? So that's kind of the plan for the next couple of weeks. I'll just tell you a couple of disclaimers, right? There's no way I can remotely say everything that could be said about how we live as Christians in our country and in our context, but I pray at least what we do cover in these couple of weeks are helpful. So, Psalm chapter 2, as we think about what it means to be faithful Christians under the reign of King Jesus, let's read it together. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Psalm number 2, Psalm of David. You'll notice there's not an official title ascribing it to David, but the Jerusalem church in Acts 4:25 says David wrote it. That's good enough for me. So David wrote a Psalm 2, collected here for us and for all of God's people, as we think together about what it means to live under the reign of God in a nation that's raging. And the point of Psalm 2 for us this morning is this, beloved, that Jesus is reigning right now. So you really can rejoice right now. Jesus is on his throne. He is reigning right now as we speak. He has been on his throne and will continue to be on his throne. And so in the midst of turmoil and chaos and political division and uncertainty, maybe the fear and anxiety in your own heart, certainly in our nation, you, Christian, can rejoice in the midst of all of that. Jesus reigns, you can rejoice. If you've got Psalm 2 there, look at your eyes at it. If you're using the ESV, they helpfully put spaces every three verses because the psalm is basically structured in four sections that move in and out. It starts with the nations, moves to God and his declaration, the nations and what they say, then God and what he says, then the Son and what the Son says, and then back out to address the nations again. Father and the Son in the middle section there say the same thing, so we'll cover this psalm in 3 points. The nations rage, verse 1 through 3. Jesus reigns, verses 4 through 9, so take refuge and rejoice, verses 10 through 12. The nations rage, but Jesus reigns, so you and everyone can take refuge in him and rejoice. The nations rage. You see, David writes that, asks the question rhetorically there in chapter 2, verse 1. Why? Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? He just assumes that every nation and every people group is doing that. It's generally true. Now, that word for rage is not just a shaking fist anger. It's got this idea of sort of restless turmoil, that the nations of the world are raging together, trying to plot, figure out a way to throw off the reign of God. They make empty plans. They plot in vain for how they can, in verse 3, burst apart the bonds of the Messiah and the God who put him on his throne. They set themselves against the Lord and his anointed, as against God the Father and against his Son, Jesus. And the question for us, of course, is what about our nation? What about these United States, Texas or Lubbock, Wolfert? Is America seeking to avoid submitting to God? Is America one of these raging nations? Well, David tells us every nation is to some degree. Every people on the face of the planet, to some degree, is seeking to be out from under the reign of God and his Savior, his Son Jesus. Until and unless that people is entirely converted to faith in Christ, some part of that nation will be raging against God. So we shouldn't be surprised that it, of course, includes our own nation and our own people, that we would have to confess along with Isaiah, right? I am a man of unclean lips, I'm a woman of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. There's been talk in our nation's history using the phrase that we're a city on a hill, or that we're a light for the nations, phrases that were pulled from the scriptures. They're biblical phrases, and just frankly, beloved, they are blasphemous to apply to our nation or any nation in the way that God intended them in the scriptures. Jesus is the light to the nations, and his people, the church, is the city on the hill. And for us to ascribe that kind of power to our own nation is misguided at best, and if it's done knowingly, it's a slander against God and his plan and what he has ordained. Which means, with that legacy, we as a people, as a nation, have this tendency to think that we are bringing in the kingdom of God. And that historical tendency and inclination, I think, in our nation is still lingering among both Republicans and Democrats, even though neither party often explicitly invokes that language, that we're going to bring the kingdom of God on earth. They might have abandoned that language, but they are both too often talk like, if they were in power, they could establish utopia. Just put us in power, give us the House, the Senate, and the presidency, and we'll make the nation right, and everything will be glorious. And they don't say it quite that bluntly, but you just listen to the rhetoric, and both sides make that kind of utopian promise. They act like they can achieve utopia. And that inclination is the raging of the nations. To think that we can do on our own and independent from God, what only God has promised to do in and through Jesus. That's what the nations and the kings are raging about in Psalm 2. Now, we don't have kings. So maybe Psalm 2 is not quite about us. Maybe that's what makes us distinct from the nations and why we're a light of the world, because there are no kings in this nation. We don't have kings, we have presidents. Nobody rules over us like a king. Well, beloved, the question we should ask ourselves really then is, who does Psalm 2 apply to? Where do we apply Psalm 2 in our lives as Americans without kings and princes, with presidents and congressmen? Well, how do those authorities get into their positions of power? Because we put them there. Every voting citizen of these United States exercises the authority of a king or queen to decide who lives over us and reigns and rules, who makes policy. So Psalm 2 doesn't land not on us at all. It instead lands on our entire nation in a very personal way, because every one of us has a part in who exercises authority under the Constitution in our own nation. We are the kings and princes and queens and princesses of these United States. And so every one of us needs to take stock of our own lives and hearts and intentions. And you'll see the cry in verse 3 of the kings and the nations and the peoples and everyone across the globe is basically an American watchword. It's liberty. We're breaking bonds and loosing shackles. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. The cry of the nations is freedom. Freedom from God, freedom from his reign, freedom from his rule, freedom to do what we want to do. Now, if you're a Christian, you recognize that cry. Because to become a Christian, you had to realize that was the cry of your own heart. When we recognized ourselves as sinners, we saw that was us. We wanted to live our own lives, free from the reign of God, pursuing our sin in our own way and ruling our own lives. As Gerald prayed in his prayer of confession, right, that we put ourselves on the throne of our lives. We want to run our own lives and take Jesus off his throne. You know that cry. We can sympathize more than anyone else in the world with this impulse because we've recognized it in ourselves and we've been honest about it. And to come to faith in Christ, we've had to repent of it. We've confessed that Jesus is the only one who's lived on earth not longing to be free from the Father's rule. And then he went to the cross and died the death that we deserve, which we'll celebrate in this Lord's Supper, and was raised in victory so that everyone who recognizes this about themselves and puts their hope in him can be forgiven and cleansed. Friend, if you see this in your own heart today, turn and look to Christ. In David's day, okay, here's a way that we can mishear this as Americans, though, because we do recognize that cry, and we see it in ourselves, and we have this concept of liberty in our culture. And so it's easy, I think, for us to misread verse 3 at the purely individual level. I just want to run my own life, and I don't want to submit to God. But in David's day, this would not have been heard as not a call to individual liberty, right, to our personal freedom. Every nation in David's day understood that their kings, their princes, their authorities were either gods themselves on earth, or they were representatives of the gods. So everyone David's writing to here in Psalm 2 understands this is how the world works. Your king is either a god himself, or he represents the gods. And so for the kings to say, we don't want God and his king reigning over us, what they're saying is not, I want to run my own life. What they're saying is, we want to worship our own gods. We want to put our own gods in place. We want to be free from Israel's God to serve our own. And that's really not any different for us. Our nation's competing gods are not formally religious gods, right? We don't have idols that we physically bow down to in our temples of political power. But they are temples of political power. And they are the places where our nation's rival gods compete. They may not be religious gods, but they're not less real. You know, we've talked about this. We talk about this a lot in this church, right? When we were going through Joshua, we talked a lot about how the foreign nations that Joshua and the people of Israel were conquering worship their own gods, and we worship our own. You can find your own gods, your own idols, you know, and ultimate commitments of your heart by asking what's most important to you. What would you trade for other good things that you're determined to keep? What would you give up everything else for to preserve? Or what are you terrified that someone else might take away from you? So in the political landscape, progressives may accept economic losses and trade those away in order to preserve sexual liberty. Conservatives may accept greater national security risk in order to limit government intrusion into our private lives. No tracking, even if it means greater security risk. Nationalists may take a reduction in global influence and lost access to international trade in order to secure our borders. All of our political parties and our leanings and our commitments are making some kind of trade-off, and you can start to ask, what are the gods that are competing, by asking why that trade? Why are you willing to trade these things to keep this? And ask why long enough, and you'll unearth some fundamental commitments. You do that in your own heart. You do that in our nation. So for example, why preserve privacy even if it increases security risks? Why would you make that trade? Well, maybe someone would answer, because I should be able to choose who knows what about me. So I think it's a fundamental liberty that I should be able to choose who knows what about me. Okay, well, why do you think that? Why does that liberty strike you as the more fundamental thing over all these other things? Well, maybe they answer, because that's the only way I can really be free to do what I want. If I can't choose to have a private life, I can't make unrestrained decisions. Well, can I ask why again? Why do you think you should have that freedom? Why is making unrestrained decisions to do what you want, even if a lot of people would disapprove of that, a commitment that you've got? And you can just see on and on, and eventually you're going to hit something where you're like, I don't have a reason. It just is. I can't tell you why I'm committed to that. I just know that I am. And then when you get there, you're very close. You're very close to unearthing these ultimate commitments, these gods that we serve. Our nation is a place where the gods are raging. And our political parties and the rhetoric that they use with each other are evidence of our gods competing in the public square for their way. Now, maybe you've heard something like, aimed particularly at Christians, usually, don't impose your religion on us. Stop talking about religion and politics together. You keep your religion separate. Don't impose it in the realm of politics. That should be a religion-free zone. Maybe you're here and you've thought that or you've said it. Friend, if that's you, if that's your instinct, let me just try to help you see that you're doing the same thing you're accusing other people of doing. Nobody, let me say it differently, everybody takes their religious commitments into their public politics. Everybody. Even if your religious commitments are irreligious. So in 1858, Stephen Douglas and Abraham Lincoln debated for their Senate seat. It's become famous, known as the Lincoln-Douglas debates. Stephen Douglas in 1858, in that argument, in those debates, said he was neutral about slavery. He had no opinion. He was neutral. Well, now, but you see, you can only say that, you can only say I'm neutral about slavery if you personally think that slavery is legitimate. He can try to play like this, I'm not going to make a commitment, let everybody do what they want. And they keep the sort of religious ideas maybe out of that conversation. But you can only make that argument, you can only say that if he was okay with slavery. If he personally brought that religious conviction into that conversation. Modern day example might be the pro-choice attitude. Maybe you say, don't impose your morality on all women. Let every woman choose. That sounds so like open-ended and kind. Just let everybody choose. Be their own thing, but don't you see, you cannot say that unless you personally have a commitment that the fetus gestating in that woman's womb is not a person. The minute you think that fetus is actually a person, you cannot say, let everybody choose. You're bringing your religious conviction, your moral conviction, into the conversation. Everybody does it. It's not escapable. It's not a question of which gods will you worship, which fundamental moral ideas will you hold to, if you will. It's that which ones you will, and then how you will advocate for them. Everyone brings their religion into their politics. They are inseparable. So I hope that what you see is that, like, Republican versus Democrat, liberal versus conservative, we're all arguing on behalf of our gods. The public square, the news media, our social media feeds, those are the arenas where that conflict happens, and the chaos you observe is religious warfare. It's our nation raging on behalf of their gods. Which is not to say every nation and political system is equal. It's not to say every policy position is equally just or equally good. Some of the commitments are closer to the reign of God and what God would have executed justice than others. But we need to be honest that apart from saving faith in Jesus, everyone is advocating for their own vision of morality that is ultimately a rebellion against God and his king. Raging emptily, in vain, for nothing. Because they're engaged in a fight that they cannot win. So you see everyone in our rage, everyone in our day is raging, right? Political parties rage to drive turnout. Media and social media networks rage to drive ratings. The candidates rage to drive interest and simplify campaigns. Pundits rage to keep their jobs. Everybody's raging. And you don't have to. God certainly isn't. He's not in turmoil and tumult about what's going on out here. So we need to hear the voice of God more loudly than we hear the voices of political power. Jesus reigns. The nation's raging. Jesus reigns. In verse 4, point 2, we see he who sits in the heavens laughs. That's God the Father. Is he disturbed by this organized, determined effort to undermine his rule? Is he fretting? Man, I wonder how the deduction's going to go. I wonder if they're still going to like me. I wonder if they're going to kick me off my throne. No, not a bit. He who sits in the heavens laughs. He holds them in derision. He is unafraid. Now, maybe you're like me and well-trained in American niceness, and the idea of God holding anybody in derision sounds a little bit off, but what other attitude is appropriate for us and our silly attempts to remake God in our own image, to think we can do what is good and right apart from the one who made us and reigns over us, who has life in himself? What other attitude is appropriate? But bemused laughter. Genesis 11, when the nations built the Tower of Babel, right? It's like, let's build a tower, make a name for ourselves, a tower that reaches to the heavens. Do you remember what God said? What are they doing down there? Let's go down and see what they're doing. It's a mocking, sarcastic exposure of the futility when we think we can remake God, unseat him, live life better than the way he's called us to live. He is unafraid, and he is unswayed. So in verse 4, he sits in the heavens and laughs. That's what he's doing now. He is unafraid of us. And then, verse 5, he will speak in his wrath and terrify in his fury with this word: I have put my king on Zion, my holy hill. He is unswayed. He is not changing his plan. He has established his king. He has given a king for the nations, and he is not taking him back. He is unafraid and he is unswayed. He has given the world Jesus. Verse 5 is a warning. It's a warning that what Gerald read for us in Revelation is coming. When is then that God will speak in his wrath and terrify in his fury? I have set the king up. It's when Jesus comes back, when the great judgment is revealed. Then it will be clear to all that Christ reigns in glorious righteousness over all the nations. So verse 5 warns, it is given as a warning. That day is coming. You may think you can live apart from him, but you may not. You cannot. You will not. God has determined. Verses 7 through 9 then repeat that same idea as the whole sequence, except now from the king's perspective. So in 4 through 6, the Father speaks and says, I have set my king up on Zion. And in 7 through 9, the Son speaks and says, this is what God has said. This is the decree that he's given. It's written in stone. God has said, you're my son. Today I have begotten you. Now, that idea that Jesus is the Son is enthronement language. He is the eternally begotten Son who existed before the heavens and the earth, according to his divinity. But this mention of, you are my Son, today I have begotten you, is language about God making Jesus king according to his humanity. So the kings of Israel were called sons of God, starting in 2 Samuel 7:14. Where God promised to David, the one who sits on your throne, I will be a father to him and he will be a son to me. So when it says, you are my son, today I've begotten you, in Psalm 2, the image is not of Jesus according to his divinity, as the God the Son. That is true. It's just not what this is talking about. This is talking about God has said, you are the king. Today I have enthroned you. And that's how the New Testament uses Psalm 2. For example, in Acts 13:3, Paul, in a sermon in Acts 13:3, uses this psalm to talk about how at Jesus' resurrection, he was enthroned as king over the nations. And he ascended to the right hand of the Father in the heavenly places, and he began his rule, which is where he is right now. Jesus is reigning right now. He is the Son, risen from the dead, enthroned on the throne of David. And over whom does the Son reign? Who is under the reign of Jesus? Everyone and everything. Ask of me, the Father said to the Son, and I will make the nations your heritage. The ends of the earth will be yours. Which, of course, we've just come through Joshua. We've seen how that inheritance language is the promise that God gave to his people. And that Israel would not conquer the world by military might. they would establish these 12 tribes, and then David would be enthroned as their king, and the nations wouldn't be militarily conquered, they would be spiritually conquered, as they heard about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the people of Israel, and the reign of King David, and they streamed to his throne. Well, that didn't happen in David's day. It will happen at Jesus' return. The nations will come streaming. That's why Revelation ends with the descent of the New Jerusalem, not the New New York, not the New London, not the New Lubbock. The New Jerusalem, Zion, my holy hill, where God has enthroned Jesus forever. And when the New Jerusalem comes, the nations will stream to her. Not because God conquered them with military might or seized power, but because the gospel of his goodness went out and the nations come. And that's where we live right now, between the enthronement of Christ and his return. In verse 9, where, like father, like son, the son will execute judgment. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. There's an interesting pun happens in Hebrew. You can't see it in English. But the Hebrew word for break and the Hebrew word for shepherd have thus all the same letters. So this could be read, you will shepherd them with a rod of iron, or you will break them with a rod of iron. And when the New Testament quotes it, it uses the word shepherd. You will rule them with a rod of iron. It's an iron shepherd staff, which is permanent protection, strength and protection for all of his sheep, and total victory for all who oppose him. Like a rod of iron versus clay pots. There is no doubt who wields the greater power. Christ will come. And Jesus' dominion overshadows Donald Trump's or Joe Biden's or the American voters. Forever. We live between those times. Between the time the Father has said, laughed in derision, and the time he comes in judgment. Between the time he has enthroned his king and the time that king returns to execute the Father's judgment. That is now. And we as his people are his embassy, as his representatives among the kingdoms of the world. And for us, as the First Baptist Church of Wolfirth, his embassy here, in this part of Texas, in the United States of America. Are you in Christ, you Christian, beloved brothers and sisters? You're not raging against him. By God's grace. No, we're preparing to reign with him. And we're called to represent him here. The gospel, the good news of Jesus, is a political message. It is our political message. King Jesus reigns. And that is glorious news. Because this is a king who died to forgive his enemies, which is every one of us. All you raging nations, all you political parties in turmoil, all you media outlets ginning up outrage, Jesus is king and no one and nothing can dethrone him. And he is good and glorious and merciful and kind. We have a message that at its heart is deeply political. All authority in heaven and on earth is his. And what we're doing right now is the most political thing we do. It's not voting, it's not lobbying, it's not activism, it's this. Gathering in this nation and every nation as an embassy of the kingdom of heaven to come. Declaring in America, in South Africa, in Russia, in Eritrea, Jesus reigns over everyone and everything. And so we're called to do as his sons and daughters, as his brothers and sisters, God's sons and daughters, is to model that reign. We show the world what the kingdom of heaven should look like. As we treat each other with the kind of love and grace that God has treated us, and then that overflows into the way we treat everyone, and we message the king's reign to those still in rebellion. And that's where the psalm ends. The nations have spoken. We don't want God over us. The Father has spoken. I have given you a king. The Son has spoken. He has made me the king, and all the nations he has said will be mine. And so now David, and the Holy Spirit in David, speaks to the kings and to the rulers, to every one of us. Be wise, be warned. This is reality. Take refuge and rejoice. In a raging nation, because Jesus reigns, we can take refuge and rejoice. We say to the nation, third point, hear the word and warnings and be wise. Hear what is coming and turn. Be warned and be wise. Serve God with fear and rejoice with trembling. That's the same language Paul uses in Philippians. So we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Serve God, submit to him. His bonds and his cords are not oppressive and confining. They're the cords of kindness and the bonds of love. You've got him all wrong. You don't want these bonds taken away from you. You want to submit to them because they are cords of love and kindness and goodness and righteousness of the one who has life in himself. You want Jesus as your king because only the king, Jesus, is one who's going to lay down his life so that you can have it, who's going to give up his throne so that you can be restored. Only he is the king who is love from eternity past to eternity future. Take refuge. Not join the fight. Not accept him as an equal. Not get drafted because he wants you on his side. No, take refuge. Flee to him. Run to him. He's the powerful one. We submit and rejoice and are forgiven, knowing that we were enemies who were loved, who should have been smashed to pieces like pottery by an iron rod, who rightly deserved that fate, and yet Jesus was broken on the cross in our place. Friend, if you don't know the joy of submitting to Jesus, be warned and be wise. Sons and daughters, young men and young women, listen and turn. He is slow to anger. But when his anger comes, it will come unlooked for and quickly, like a thief in the night. Turn today. Because God is in the heaven laughing, beloved, we can be on the earth laughing. I don't know how the election is going to turn out. And if it's as bad and as critical as everyone thinks, maybe it'll be the undoing of us. One pastor said, America reminds us, America is an experiment. The church is eternal. So we should imitate our Father, which is not to say the pain is real. It is. It's not real. The pain is real. The difficulties are big. The injustice is awful. And it can get a lot worse before it gets better. Not to discount any of that, but it is to say that even as bad as it may get, even as chaotic as it may turn, we have a Savior who has gone through death and come out resurrected on the other side. We have a God who is reigning, and so we can rejoice even in the midst of it. Are you worked up about the election? Is your heart tinted to anxiety? Or Judge Barrett's confirmation hearings this week? Or state and local government officials? Are you in turmoil inside? Take a breath. Look to the heavens. See Christ, merciful and powerful and reigning. And ask yourself, what are you worked up about? What is this revealing about the commitments of your hearts? And take those to Christ and experience mercy and forgiveness and cleansing and stability and ballast for your souls. Because the one who died for you loves you. This kind of rejoicing, this kind of refuge taking and service, listen, this may well look like weakness to our world. The problems are real, and the world says, rise up, seize power, take control, make your voice be heard. And our Christian response of peace and hearts that are at rest in the midst of injustice and worship for a God who is reigning even though there are real problems and who will conquer them when his son returns may well be mistaken for uncaring passivity and weakness. Do not let the raging nations tell you what righteousness looks like. Do not let the empty plans of people still in turmoil set the bar for what love looks like. When your heart is at rest, when your soul is rejoicing, then you are actually ready to do what is really loving. For the sake of loving your neighbor and our nation, you must love God and rejoice in him most. And we will love our neighbor and love our nation best when we love him most, when we have turned from our own idols and we are not seeking to grab power, but we see that the king who reigns conquered on a cross. And we should expect the same. I don't know if we'll win America. I have no idea what God's plan is for our nation. Well, that's not true. I know where it ends. Not with America. With the new heavens and the new earth and Jesus on his throne and Americans streaming to worship him. I know that's the end time. I don't know the plan between here and there. Is it going to get better? Is it going to get worse? Are we going to see justice reign in this nation? Or will it all crumble into injustice before the sun returns? I don't know. We have no specific promises. But I know that if we are going to be the church that declares Jesus is king, we will do it by worshiping and suffering, laying down our lives and being willing to be faithful, derided by the world, suspected by them of being uncaring, and yet continuing to learn to love and care for each other. Advocate the reign of King Jesus. Work for love for our neighbor. Do good in the world because we are motivated to reflect Jesus, not because we're motivated to grab power. That's what Revelation chapter 14, 12, and 13 mean. The Lamb's victory means that we endure suffering and death. So listen, right, at the end of what Gerald read for us. The Lamb is going to win. There's an eternal gospel. Babylon is overthrown. The beast is thrown into the earth. And what should Christians do in the meantime? Here is a call for the endurance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. Endure. We endure. We keep being faithful. Here I heard from a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed. That's how Psalm 2 ended, right? Blessed. This is how you find the blessed life. You take refuge in Jesus. And here's how Revelation interprets that for us living in these ages. Blessed are those dead who die in the Lord from now on. And the Spirit echoes it, blessed indeed, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. It may look like weakness. It may look like passivity. It may cost us our lives. It may cost us our reputation. It may look like we're losing before the power of Jesus is exerted. That's exactly what it looked like on Calvary, and he was winning. And we will be blessed along with him if we are faithful and active in worshiping with fear and trembling, living the lives God's called us to live as his sons and daughters, whatever the world may think of us, because King Jesus reigns, so you can rejoice. And he's given us this supper to remind us of those truths over and over and over again. So let me pray and let us do that. Celebrate the reign of King Jesus. We do not deserve the king you've given us. We deserve the wrath. That is what we would be owed. The iron scepter should be wielded against us, not on our behalf, but you are merciful. And Jesus took the wrath that we were owed before he picked up the scepter to reign over others. Oh God, you gave your son to die for us before you called us to die for him and lay down our lives. You are merciful and kind. And the Savior who reigns over us is one who knows all that we face because he has faced it himself and knows the victory that comes through faith in you. As we sing and as we celebrate this supper, build that faith in us. Make us the body of Christ willing to lay down our lives so others may live as we love our Savior who loved us in faithful obedience. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing the first.